realize linking withdrawal from the gathering of the saints to the withdrawal of apostasy is going to shock some, and some of you are going to begin to reason, well, that's not me. That's not me. Yes, I've withdrawn somewhat. I'm not as involved at Sovereign Grace Community Church as I used to be. But you need to hear the warning. You need to stop rationalizing. You need to not quench the Spirit of the living God. You need to not despise prophecies. You need to put that kind of rationalization to death. Or how about this kind of rationalization? Gas has been hovering around $2 of late. $2 per liter. Ridiculous. Doesn't have to be that high. And we know what our congregation is like. It's spread all over the place. Some of you do not have the privilege of living in town. And so you might rationalize in this way. Gas is still so expensive. Therefore, God will understand. Therefore, I'm not going to attend or give myself to the work of ministry at Sovereign Grace and the gathering of saints too much. Put that to death. Put it to death. Or you might even reason like this. The Bible doesn't prescribe how many times I should gather with the saints, only that I should gather. That too is rationalization. And I'm going to draw out some particular applications as we move on that are going to be particularly challenging this morning. Again, we need to heed the Apostle Paul's words when he says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil," taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22. Well, if you haven't been with us, I know there's lots of visitors here this morning. There's an extended clan here. A warm welcome to you. The book of Hebrews, we don't know who the writer is. We know it's the Spirit of the living God. We know he's writing it in the 60s AD, just before some very intense persecution. Some persecution has happened. The church is probably in Rome. Probably the majority are converted Jews, and they're beginning to waver in their faith. And so he's challenging them, first of all, with the glory of Jesus Christ. Given who he is, given what he has done, hold fast to him. And that's the way the book is divided into these two great sections, one on exposition of doctrine, or let's call it gospel indicatives, and one on gospel imperatives, or exhortation. The exposition section comes to an end at chapter 10, verse 18, and the exhortation section starts in verse 19 of chapter 10 and goes right to the end of the book. Well, we've heard those opening general exhortations. Let us draw near to God. You realize that you have relationship with the living God. Take advantage of that, the writer says. Draw near to God. You've been saved for relationship with the living God, a relationship of total satisfaction and joy and purpose. Enter into that. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. This world is not your home. Don't let things break in to that particular confession of hope that Jesus is coming back. He's going to make all things new. It's going to be glorious. We with him in a renovated cosmos forever and ever, a place of bliss and joy. You're going to find things that are going to cause you to go off the road. And he says, don't let those come into the equation. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. And then lastly, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, what's he thinking of? Well, not withdrawing from the assembly of the saints, but encouraging one another. And even more as you see the day drawing near, the thought there is, this profound thought that these gatherings are preparatory for heaven. So demonstrate that you're readying yourself for heaven. Now, the writer, as we come to this passage, there's no doubt he's thinking about some, as is the habit of some. Some are withdrawing, some are neglecting to gather together. But notice how he puts himself right into the text, right underneath the exhortation. I'm doing exactly the same thing. My hope and prayer is that as I preach, you will find it in keeping with the spirit of the text, and you will detect a longing that all of us will be found standing in the faith in the day, ready for it as we stand before our Jesus and worthy of the salvation that he has won. Warning, point number one. Encouragement, point number two. We see balance on the part of the inspired writer. Let's look at the warning first of all, the hard part of the text, chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Let me preface this with a little bit of an illustration. I believe principally in Scripture we see the thing that empowers us to godly living is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But exhortations are there in Scripture. We need to heed them. And warnings as well. And warnings work. Warnings have a way of kicking you upside the rear end and putting you back on the straight and narrow, particularly if you are young or immature in the faith. Let me give an example of this in my own experience. I came to saving faith when I was quite small. I was 7 going on 8. I remember when I got to junior high, like most junior high kids, went to a public school at the time. I really wanted to fit in, really liked my friends a lot. I am, and I was, an early bird, and I would often get to the school at about 7 a.m. in the morning. The school was open at that point. I just loved to be with my friends, loved to have that time of, you know, fellowship and hanging out with them before the classes began. My parents started to wonder what was going on, why I was going to school so early. So rather than tell them the truth, you know what teenagers struggle with? Being first and telling the truth. I was no different even though I was regenerate. And so rather than telling the truth, I lied. Well, there's a meeting of this club or of this particular sporting team, and I need to be there. That's why I need to be there that early. Why don't I just tell them that I was there meeting with my friends? Well, eventually, they didn't believe me, and they somehow parents have kind of this sixth sense that their kids are lying to them, and they had that sixth sense, and I remember my dad just saying to me, Revelation 21, verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Period. You think that had an effect? It had an effect. I wanted no part of that. It was that warning that kind of righted me. I was regenerate. I was born again. My sins were forgiven. But that warning had an effect. And here, too, we have the same kind of warning. And similarly, it's designed to keep us on the straight and narrow path. First of all, notice the warning given in verses 26 to 27. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Subpoint number one, the warning given. Now, as I said before, it's evident that some had, in fact, withdrawn from the congregation in Rome. And with these in mind, the writer says, if we find ourselves among them, then Christ's sacrifice for sin, it evidently does not apply to us. Doesn't apply to us. And the only thing, like if we're demonstrating that we're not with God's people by withdrawing for ourselves, it's evident that the blood of Jesus doesn't cover our sins. And that the only thing then that we can expect is condemnation, a fury of fire. Note the language there. It will consume us. We who thought we were Christians were pagans. We who thought we were the friends of God were in fact his enemies. That's a paraphrase of verses 26 to 27. Now what he's talking about, I'm going to reinforce this as again, this is this practice of sinning, this practice of withdrawing, this sinning deliberately. It's not a one-off. Recall that the Apostle John says, they went out from us because they were what? Not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. Elsewhere he says in 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, a practice of withdrawing. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. He cannot keep on withdrawing because he has been born of God. One other thing that I need to say here, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is just a little bit of an excursion on the doctrine of hell. This is not talking about annihilation. That's not what the consumption is here. It's not annihilation after 1,000 years. It is a fury of fire that lasts forever and ever and ever. It's that kind of consumption where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus' words in Mark 9, verse 48, hell is a place you'll want to avoid, and you avoid it by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Subpoint number two under point number one, the warning reinforced. Look at verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So we've seen the writer doing this, comparing the old covenant with the new. Now he's doing it in terms of punishment. Punishment. There's a comparison here. The warning is being reinforced. I thought about that. You know what it's like when you get to the book of Leviticus and all those laws, your eyes just kind of glaze over. And then right at the end of the book, you get this little narrative account. And you get this tale of the son of Shelemith. Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16, and verse 23 as well of that chapter. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. But they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall he be put to death. Verse 23, so Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, thinking about the law in its totality and the law at its heart, Yahweh is at the heart of the law, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And the readers here or the hearers here would have said, yes and amen, that's absolutely true. We know what the Old Testament says. And now he makes the comparison. He reinforces the warning. Death came to lawbreakers in the Old Covenant. How much worse do you think it will be for people who profess Christ and then sin deliberately or withdraw continually in the new covenant? How much worse? You think stoning is bad? How much worse will it be for them? But then he uses language here to describe those who withdraw. Trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. What does he mean by that? Basically, you're saying of Jesus and his work, I don't care. But there's an irony here because we understand in the book that Christ's enemies are going to be put under his feet. And then these people are going around putting Jesus under their feet. There's an irony here that's designed to grab a hold of them. You see what you're doing? Our glorious doctrine says all the enemies of Jesus Christ are going to be put under his feet, and you're living the kind of life where Jesus is under your feet. Extraordinary. Profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. One writer says the person treats Christ's costly sacrifice, which is not only holy in itself, but also the source of cleansing holiness for the believer, as unclean or profane. You, by the way you live, in your withdrawing, are saying of Jesus and the cross, in your mind's eye, it's nothing to me. Nothing to me. And then thirdly, outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted, another valid rendering of the Greek there. So the Spirit who empowered Christ in this glorious work for sinners, the Spirit who then applies that work to the heart of sinners, the Spirit who mediates the presence of Christ, this Spirit of grace is insulted by those who deliberately keep on sinning. Now, I know we're thinking about the practice of sinning here, continually withdrawing, but I thought, you know, those three descriptive phrases, we ought to be thinking about them every single time we sin. And we ought to be incorporating them in our language of confession. Not just that I sin, but next time you sin, pray like this: I've trampled underfoot the Son of God in that. The way I treated that brother or sister in Jesus Christ, the way I got angry at my kids, I trampled underfoot the Son of God in that. I did. I'm confessing it to you. Or how about this? You know, just kind of shaving off a little bit of time in my workplace. I profaned the blood of the covenant by which I was sanctified. Jesus died for that. Or how about this? I've insulted the Spirit of grace, the Spirit who turned the light on in my sin. I've insulted him. Incorporate that in your confession of sin to God, and then do this. Rest afresh in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Third subpoint, the warning concluded. The warning concluded. Verses 30 to 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 to 36. And then he says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here is the general idea. God will not tolerate contempt for his Son in our withdrawing. He will not tolerate that. These words regarding who God is and what he will do need no explanation here. So I simply want to read them one more time, and then I want us to pray silently that we would see God for who he is. We would see him in how he considers his Son Jesus Christ and his work, that we might consider Jesus and his work as he does, and so follow hard after the lover of our sins by encouraging one another, and even more as we see the day of that great gathering approaching. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we have the warning here. If we go on sinning deliberately, if we go on continually withdrawing ourselves from the assembly of the saints, we can only expect judgment. Again, the writer has in mind that general withdrawal from Christianity of apostasy, but particularly in mind that withdrawal from the assembly of the saints that possibly signifies you're on the path to that greater withdrawal. So I want to make my application not based on that broader thought but based on that narrower thought of withdrawing from the saints. I'm going to be very honest with you here. I've been among you for 17 years, so I've seen some stuff. I've seen some stuff in each and every one of you. Each of the elders observed things. We're all of one mind in this. I've said many times in the past, and I still say it again, there are many things that encourage me. I was so excited, for example, just to sit back and watch people interacting at Fellowship Sunday and people encouraging one another in the things of the faith. That is a God thing and the Spirit working. But I've also noticed some things that greatly concern me, and they can be all put on under the category of withdrawals. So having been here for 17 years, when I was first here, our midweek prayer meeting was about 40 people strong. 40 people strong. I can even remember that for a short period of time, young adults were making up the bulk of those who were gathering for prayer. But now, even taking into consideration our monthly regional gatherings, our quarterly family prayer times, I have to say, in comparison to what came before, I've seen a withdrawal. I'm just going to let that hang there, and I want you to process it. And I want you to evaluate your lives this morning. Is my life demonstrating that it is sold out to Jesus Christ? Let me make another application. When I was first here, there was a moderate difference in attendance between our morning and evening services. Some of you might not even know that we have an evening service. We do. We're one of the only shows in town right now. That's a bad way to put it, isn't it? There's a moderate difference in our attendance. Now our evening services are sometimes less than one-third, perhaps less than one-quarter of our morning attendance. And by the way, I work just as hard, even harder, on the evening message because it is Old Testament and it requires a little bit harder work. But I could care less whether you're just trying to, you know, be sympathetic to me and my hard work and come here just to support me. I don't care about that. I care about the fact whether or not you are worshiping the living God, because our Father desires those who will worship Him. And we demonstrate that when we come. I don't care about attendance in one sense. I care about attendance in this sense, that people are coming and they are demonstrating a passion for the living God. And I've seen a withdrawal in that. Again, don't think God is just looking for greater attendance in the gathering of the saints. Gathering or withdrawing is a manifestation of the heart. Our Father is looking for worshipers. Sin, and whenever we make a choice that's not for God, it's sin. That's the definition of sin. Then you get all the examples in Scripture. In its basic definition, it's treasuring all the created things over Him. Can I say that again? Sin is treasuring all the created things, all the good things in creation over the living God. That's what it is. So again, if we find the sword of the Spirit penetrating this morning, let us repent and let us reorder our days so that they demonstrate that our beautiful God is our all-satisfying treasure and the wellspring of our souls. There's encouragement here. Probably thinking through that section. Verses 32 to 39, point number two. He's a balanced pastor. I have to be balanced as well. Again, as he thought about the congregation in Rome and those who were considering making choices that did not make for life, choices that amounted to a cowardly, soul-endangering withdrawal, he not only warned of where such withdrawals would lead, but he encouraged them to stay the course and win the prize. He does this in a couple of different ways. He looks backward and he looks forward. So first of all, looking backward, verses 32 to 36. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Memory is a funny thing, and it's a failing thing. Sometimes I'll look back at a spiritual event, a good thing, where I was used by the Lord, and I'll say to myself, you ever do this? Was that really me? That was the Spirit of the living God working in you. Even worse, sometimes I won't even remember a particular spiritual event at all. But remembering that you've been through stuff and that the Lord helped you through that stuff to the praise of His glory, you know what that does? It actually fortifies you not to be among those who shrink back, not to be among those who withdraw. One writer said, recalling the past can help rekindle a community's commitment. It may touch a sense of honor and motivate them to respond appropriately to the present crisis. However, sometimes we need another brother or another sister's help in this, because we're forgetful. So this is what the writer is doing here. He's looking back at their lives. So he begins, remember how right after you came to Jesus, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings? Verse 32. And then he moves on to some details. You were exposed to contempt. People laughed at you for aligning yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. When others were mistreated, you ministered to those brothers and sisters. You came alongside them. You encouraged them, even if that meant the plundering of your property. Now, I don't think that's a causal link that he's making there. You came alongside and ministered, and that resulted in the plundering of your property. Probably what he's thinking about is this is actually happening at the same time as the plundering of your property, and whether that's plundering by the magistrate or by mob violence, it doesn't make a difference. It's kind of the idea of the Macedonians. Remember how poor they were? And Paul says, hey, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, they need help. Sign us up. And so he uses them as an example over and over and over again. Why did they act this way? Well, the writer says here, because you realize you had a better possession that could never, ever be taken away. So that's what he says here. He then moves on in verse 35 to say negatively, don't throw away such demonstrable, steadfast faith which comes with such a great reward. The idea here is the boldness shown by the community, said one writer, is like a title deed that assures them they will be greatly rewarded, end quote. Do not throw away such demonstrable steadfast faith which comes with great reward. Now this is a real word to those of you who are senior saints. And some of you, you can look back at your life, you were involved, you came alongside those who ministered, you gave to missions, you served with your gifts, and right now, I just got to say, you're just sitting, doing nothing. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Finish well. Finish well in the capacities that you now have for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this positively now. Don't throw away such demonstrable, steadfast faith, but you need to persevere. Verse 36, you need to keep on keeping on so that in the end, when you have completed the race, when you have finished knowing God and making Him known in this life, that's His will for you, you may receive what He has promised you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he looks forward. He doesn't just look backward. He looks forward because he knows Christians get weary. So, look at what he says in verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I think the most common four words that have been said by a kid in any kind of motorized vehicle, whether it was a horse-drawn carriage or an automobile, are these words. Do you know what they are? Are we there yet? Heavenly-minded Christians are just like kids traveling to their vacation destination. We often wonder, how long? And so the writer answers here. And he quotes Scripture. He actually combines two. It's an amalgam of Isaiah 26, verse 20, combined with Habakkuk 2, second part of verse 3 and verse 4. Basically, he says this, not much longer. Jesus is coming soon. Remember, the righteous live by faith. You be like that. Don't shrink back. God doesn't take pleasure in those who withdraw. Verse 38. And then finally, he ends with a statement of confidence. Much as he did in the previous warning section, we're convinced of better things of you. But he states it a little bit differently here, and I think he expects an amen. He puts it out there. He's writing down quill and parchment, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And this is being read out to the congregation, and I can hear an amen with God's help. We're going to be among those who do not shrink back. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. So the encouragement, you've been faithful. Keep being faithful. Rest assured that your salvation is near at hand and keep being faithful. As I've said, I've seen many instances of fidelity and fully entering into the Christian life. You keep it up. Keep on keeping on. And when you find yourself wavering in the heat of this present day, recall these words, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 3, 11 to 14. We are not of those who shrink back. Now, he's just cited an Old Testament prophecy in which we actually learn that the righteous live by what? Faith. So now what he's going to do is he's going to give some examples. Now, that's chapter 11. It's an addition to his exhortation. You want to know what that looks like? I'm going to give you a whole mess of examples, all right? But even in giving that quotation from Habakkuk, he's getting us to think about an example, isn't he? So I want to give you that example, but I want to preface it with another example before that for our consideration and encouragement. So first of all, an example of a church from history. My historical interest is very, very narrow. It's post-war of 1812. It's upper Canadian context till about 1850. So I've looked at churches. I'm the kind of guy that loves to look through dusty minute books and see motions of meetings and see what's going on in the church. Occasionally, you get a window into the life of a church. Believe it or not, this was written in 1887 of March Street Baptist Church, which is the oldest church in Toronto, now Jarvis Street Baptist Church, which existed 1832 to 1848, that particular congregation. And this was written in the Globe. Can you imagine something written in a national newspaper now about Sovereign Grace Community Church? Well, kind of shows you how far our society has gone. But anyway, this is how they describe the gatherings of this church. The members, this is July 23rd, 1887, thinking back to 1832 to 1848, the members of the Primitive Baptist Church were spread over a wide area of country. They used to come in on Sundays from Scarborough. Do you know how far that is in a horse and buggy? Scarborough to downtown Toronto? It's like 30 kilometers. It's crazy. Etobicoke, same distance from the west side. Newmarket. Now we're doubling the distance. And some even traveled from Norfolk. Where's Norfolk? Name a town in Norfolk. Simcoe. Some coming from Simcoe all the way to Toronto on horse and buggy. Now it describes the Lord's Day. During intermission, the church was converted into a dining hall, when not only those who came from a distance, but many of the members from the town refreshed the outer man, preparatory to receiving further nourishment of the inner. That nourishment was supplied in those days with no niggard hand. They weren't cheap. The regular order of service was Sunday school, 9 a.m., preaching followed by observance of the Lord's Supper at 11 a.m., preaching again after the intermission at 3 p.m., and preaching again at 6 p.m., each sermon being at least as long as the average of those today, about an hour, and probably longer. Sometimes I feel like we're spiritual pygmies, you know? I hope you understand the terminology. It's not meant to be derogatory. Our stature is this big compared to those who have come before. We need to know our history. We need to look at ourselves and see where we are spiritually and see how much our culture has corrupted us. And we need to be sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Habakkuk demonstrated in these words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. A personal application there. Well, may we be numbered among such as these. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we have heard the challenge of your word. We pray that there would be no carnal response to it. No response that is born of our flesh, but only a response of spirit-engendered power and resolve. We pray this because you are worthy of our praise, and our Jesus is worthy to be shouted from the rooftops and that demonstrably lived in our lives. Help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.